It's time to gather for the reading of God's holy word and turn your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. All right, look there at verse 3. Verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. This morning's message is the fifth in a series I began on the first Sunday of this year, going back to the first few chapters of Genesis and looking back to the beginning for some of the answers to some of life's hardest questions. Is there a God? If so, how many? Is there no God? Are we just an accident? Where did everything come from? Why are we here? How did we get here? Where are we going when we die? Where did the institution of marriage come from? Who invented it? Why? Does it matter to us today? Why do people die? Why do we have to bury the dead in the ground? Why is there so much sorrow, pain, heartache, sickness, and injustice? If a good and benevolent God made this world and said it was very good, why is it today so messed up, hateful, hurtful, sorrowful, painful, full of death and misery? And these are questions that many grapple with. I got saved as a teenager. Prior to that time, I had no interest in God. And many of the questions that I just listed were things that were a problem to me. They were a concern. And they kept me from understanding who God is and what God is like, because I allowed those questions to fill me with doubt instead of encouraging faith. But after I got saved and began to read the Bible, and I read through these first few chapters of Genesis, I began to see where these things come from. And it changed my worldview, changed how I saw life, how I saw humanity, how I saw the world around me. And I believe that God has given us a book, and it's no surprise that in the first few chapters of this book, we find the answers to many of life's hardest questions. Now, God created Adam and Eve and left them on their honeymoon in a perfect world. But in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent entered the scene and the rest is miserable history. The fall of man ended the innocency of humanity and the peacefulness of the earth. The God who created everything and declared it very good then cursed the earth on which man lived. And that curse will remain until Jesus comes again and there is no more curse. Adam and Eve were thrust out of their lovely garden home into a world where sweat, blood, and tears would be their lifetime, be their life until they returned to the dust of the ground. Yet we saw that God also gave them a promise that the seed of woman would one day crush the serpent's head, and gave them the first picture of Christ when God Himself offered the first sacrifice and clothed them with the skins of those sacrifices. Now before I move on, let me point out a wonderful set of truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as the last Adam. The Bible says that, of course, Adam was the first Adam. And Jesus is not the second Adam, but the last Adam. And Jesus came to undo everything that Adam had done. Adam brought death. Jesus died to bring life. Adam brought nakedness. Jesus was naked on the cross, but robes us in righteousness. Adam brought a curse, but Jesus bore our curse and did away with our curse. Adam brought in sorrow. Jesus was the man of sorrows, but offers us His joy. Adam brought in thorns. Jesus was crowned with thorns and promises a world that has no thorns. Adam brought in sweat. Jesus sweat blood. Adam brought in judgment. Jesus bore our judgment on the cross. Adam had heaven on earth. God, Jesus left heaven for earth. Adam lost everything. Jesus gained it all and offers it to us for free. Now in Genesis chapter 4, we have described for us the beginning of the first family in the world before the flood. Peter calls this the world that was. And in Genesis 4, we find several firsts. There was the first birth and the first funeral. There was the first shepherd, the first examples of worship, both good and bad, the first hypocrite, the first murder, and the first martyr. Now this morning, we're going to go back and see the genesis or the beginning of human religion. Where did religion come from? Where did worship come from? And we're going to see just outside the garden, the gate of the Garden of Eden, we're going to see the genesis or the beginning of all the religions that are in the world today. Now, like marriage, worship is ubiquitous. There's that big word again from back a few weeks ago. It means that marriage can be found wherever mankind is, and worship can be found wherever mankind is. Human beings have an innate desire to worship someone or something. Everywhere on earth, people worship something. They might worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. They might worship a crocodile or a locust or a dung beetle. They might worship a statue that they went out and they cut down a tree, carved it down, fashioned to look like an image, set it up on a post, and then bow down and worship it. They might worship a political leader, such as in Korea, where Kim Jong-il, or whatever the guy, he makes me ill, is worshipped as the Heavenly Father, and his son, of course the old guy's dead now, his son, the Heavenly Son, the Heavenly Mother, and they worship him. Pharaoh was worshipped, and many kings have been worshipped throughout history. Or it might just be that men worship themselves, or they worship sports, or they worship their career, or they worship a team, or they worship, you know, it's almost an infinite variety of things that men will worship, except for God. And so, we find that there's inside of man a desire to worship something. According to some estimates, there are today over 4,000 religions in the world. That includes the five major religions: Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism. And those are the five major religions. Now that doesn't include all the many other religions throughout history that are no longer practiced, such as that of Greek mythology and etc. Now, the secularist would conclude that Hinduism, and it does conclude that Hinduism is the most ancient of religions, because they trace religions back to a certain founder. For example, they say that Hinduism is older than Christianity because Christianity began with Jesus and Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. They say that Hinduism is older than Judaism because that began with Abraham and Abraham lived 4,000 years ago, roughly. And Hinduism is older than that. Well, what they don't realize is that Jesus did not begin 2,000 years ago. The faith of the Bible did not begin with the New Testament. And the faith that Abraham practiced did not begin with Abraham. It goes all the way back to God Himself. And so when the secularists can't acknowledge that or admit that, but the fact is, if you trace it all the way back, trace the human river all the way back to its headwaters, you'll find that all world religions began outside the Garden of Eden and they fall under Abel and Cain. Now, let me point out a few thoughts this morning. Number one, God Himself set the pattern of worship. God Himself set the pattern of worship. Now, prior to Adam's sin, man did not need any special way to approach God. As far as we can tell, every day God came in the cool of the evening. Man's work was done. He didn't have television to watch, so he spent time with God. In the cool of the evening, God would come down, He would walk into the garden, and Adam and Eve would come running up to Him like a child running up to their father when he comes home from work. And they would spend time together. There was no need for any special approach, because man was innocent, he was sinless, God was holy, and they could come together in perfect fellowship with no barrier, no hindrances, nothing to forgive, nothing to atone for. Now when Adam sinned, it was like building a giant brick wall between man and God. That sin caused the requirement or the necessity of a special approach for a sinful man to come into the presence of a holy God. And God Himself set the pattern for that in the Garden of Eden itself when He sacrificed animals, most likely they were lambs or sheep, and took their skins and made coats to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. In Genesis 3:21, it says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." So the first sacrifice set the pattern for God's worship, which is expanded throughout the Bible. The necessity of sacrifice, the necessity of blood being shed, the necessity of an atonement being made, and the necessity of a covering or an atonement, a symbol of forgiveness. Abel offered lambs. Abraham said God would provide Himself a lamb. The Passover involved a lamb. And one day John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." The necessity of blood atonement is something that the natural man will not appreciate. In Leviticus 17:11, the Bible says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls." He said, "It is the blood that maketh atonement for your soul." Y'all still believe in the necessity of the blood? We don't want a hymn book that doesn't have the blood. We don't want a gospel that doesn't include the blood. People have called that a slaughterhouse religion. Well, Isaiah 53 says that Jesus, as the lamb, was led into the slaughterhouse. I believe in a slaughterhouse religion. I believe in the necessity of the shed blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. I believe that the Passover pictured Christ. I believe that the sacrifices pictured Christ. And the reason that people don't like the thought of an innocent animal dying and its blood being shed is because they really don't think their sin is just that bad. Surely my sin can be atoned in some more civilized manner. But God said, "I have given you the blood as an atonement for your soul." And in Hebrews 9 says, "Without shedding of blood is no remission." God can never remit sins without the blood being shed. Now, the pattern was a picture of something that had already been decided. For in Revelation, the Bible describes Jesus as the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. Now, if our platform can be the timeline of human history, and we're way down over there by the piano, way back before when God laid the foundation of the earth, it was already decided that Jesus would be the Lamb slain. In the mind of God, it was already done. In the mind of God, it was already decided. In the mind of God, He saw it as it had already happened, that Jesus would one day die for our sins. And so the pattern that was set here was already determined to picture what would take place yonder when Christ died on the cross of Calvary. It was already decided. And God set a pattern in motion that was to picture what had been decided before the world began, that Jesus would be the Lamb slain for our sins. Number two, Adam passed on this pattern to his family. Adam passed on this pattern to his family. In Genesis 4, you have the beginning of the first family. Verse 1, "Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, 'I've gotten a man from the Lord.'" Now, I think that she thought that this was the promised seed. You have to imagine, I mean, there was no Parenthood magazine. There was no "What to Expect in Your 9-Month Pregnancy." There was no mom to talk to. She gave birth. She thought that maybe this is the promised seed. Maybe this is the Messiah. Oh no. No, sir. This was Cain. But she said, "I've gotten a man from the Lord." Verse 2, "And she again bare his brother Abel." Some believe that because it doesn't say anything about a second conception, that Cain and Abel might have been twin brothers. I don't know. She bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So you have their birth, childhood, and manhood covered in just a few words, and yet a great deal is implied. Adam was a gardener and then a farmer. His firstborn son was also a farmer, and Abel was a shepherd. In verse 3, we find Abel and Cain as adults. Now, this is important. They're coming as adults to worship individually. Now, from this passage, I see that Adam taught his sons two important things. And I wish every dad would make a note of this. Adam taught his sons how to work, and he taught them how to worship. It's obvious to me that here we have two young men. One is a tiller of the ground. He learned from his father to till the ground. He learned to be a farmer. The other was not a farmer, perhaps. Lisa says that he was a keeper of the sheep. But both of his sons had honorable careers. Am I right? Nothing wrong with being a farmer. Amen. Thank God for them. I don't want to be a farmer, but I thank God for them. I did spend a lot of time on a peach orchard, if that counts for anything. And I have driven a tractor. Amen. But thank God for farmers. Thank God for shepherds. I don't want to be a shepherd of real sheep. Boy, they stink. I drove driving through the hill country one day, and there was this huge flock of sheep behind barbed wire, of course. And I thought, well, I'm going to get a nice picture with my phone, a nice pastoral picture. So I put the window down and stuck my phone out like this to take a picture. And the stench of those sheep hit us. And I put the window back up, and we had to drive for miles to get all this. So thank God I just work with human sheep and not sheep. Amen. But Abel was a shepherd. The point is that Adam raised his two sons to be workers. They were men of careers. They were men who had jobs. Now, back in the old days, fathers and sons often had the same careers because there was little training opportunity. If a boy wanted to have a career, his best opportunity was to learn from his dad how to do something, because otherwise he wouldn't learn anything unless he could get into a trade skill as an apprentice. Nowadays, obviously, very few fathers and sons have the same careers. But it's obvious, listen, your son doesn't have to follow in your career path to learn how to be a worker. I mean, there's certain character qualities that work in any career. And every father ought to teach his son from an early age how to work and sweat and do the job and finish the job and do it right. Whether it's doing the yard work or doing his homework, it's all work and it should be done properly. And we got to teach our sons how to work. But he also taught his sons how to worship. Up to this point, it seems like Cain had always followed his father's pattern. It was at this point, as an adult, that he decided to go his own way. But fathers, it is important that we not only teach our sons how to work, but we also teach them how to worship. And I think it's a shame sometimes that fathers have pushed that off on the mothers. Well, mom takes them to Sunday school, and mom takes them to church, and mom is the one who takes care of the spiritual stuff, and I just teach them how to be a man. Teach them how to be a man of God. A man who worships, a man who's faithful, a man who loves God. There's nothing unmanly about loving God and living for God. Teach your sons to be faithful. Teach your sons to honor God and to live for God. That'll make them the best kind of men. But at the same time, hey, don't teach your son just to worship and not to work. Our church is, not our church, but I mean many churches, they're really crippled by men who, they just want to come to church all the time, but they don't want to earn a living. Got to have both. Got to work and worship. And so I draw that as a little thought as we continue on. Notice in verse 3 it says, in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Now, notice in the process of time, this means that this was their continual habit. They had a set time that where they came and brought their offerings to the Lord. Their worship was regularly observed. And I believe that as Christians, we should have a faithful, scheduled, consistent worship habit. I believe we ought to be in church. We ought to be faithful. That's our time. That's the time we serve the Lord. We ought to put it on our schedules and quit letting everything and anything stop us from going to the house of God. And there was regularly worship. All of us have stuff that could keep us from doing a lot of things, and we don't let it because it's important to us. And church has got to be something that is regularly observed. And it says that they had a place. They came. They brought to. Some believe that this was outside the Garden of Eden. That here you had the garden, and obviously had a gate into it. At that gate was an angel. Probably had his arms crossed all the time. or a cherub, I'm sorry, a cherub, they're even scarier looking. They got four faces and wings. Had a sword on fire, a flaming sword that turned each way. No one even thought about trying to get past what God had forbidden them from that. But many believe that they came there and worshiped there. But they definitely had a place where they came to worship. And I believe that as Christians, we have a place. It's called the house of God. It's called the church, where we ought to assemble together and worship the Lord. They brought their offerings. I remember when I was a kid. Now, I did not grow up in church. But when I got to be around 7 or 8 years old, my parents felt guilty that I didn't go to Sunday school. But my mom was Catholic. My dad had grown up Southern Baptist, but hadn't been in church since he left for boot camp. And so they compromised by dropping me off at a Lutheran church. Not Catholic, not Baptist, kind of, well, closer to Catholic than Baptist for sure. But they didn't go in with me. They just dropped me off, picked me up. They were the first bus ministry in my life. But I remember my dad, and we certainly were not a wealthy family at that time, an enlisted man's income. I remember my dad would always put a dollar in my hand, drop me off, and say, "That's for the offering." So what's an offering? I'd sit there, and I remember it was a big place, and I always ended up sitting by myself. I remember the plate would come by, and I'd put my offering in there. Now, and it's something that my backslidden, really unsaved father knew, that, hey, if you're going to go to church, you bring an offering. And when they came, they brought an offering. And they brought it to the Lord. It's not like Cain was worshiping a cow. Cain came to bring his worship to the Lord God. Now, it appears to me that they both followed Adam's pattern into adulthood before Cain decided to do things his own way. Now, there comes a point in every person's life that we call the age of accountability. That's the age. Now, you don't make it to an adult age. That's usually when you're pretty young. When you start to realize right from wrong, and you're held accountable for your actions. A two-year-old, you know, sees something on the, you know, you go through the store and you got your two-year-old, and he or she sees some candy there, and she reaches out and grabs it. And you leave, and you think, "Hey, you stole that! All my children were thieves. All of them had to go back and buy stuff." But you don't hold a little two-year-old accountable for seeing something and reach out and taking it. At least I hope you don't. You send a two-year-old to jail. How do you plead? Goo goo ga ga. Goo goo ga. Of course not. But there comes a point when a child knows, hey, that candy, I'm not supposed to take that this night, but I'm going to do it anyway. They've passed the age of accountability. Now, in the case of Cain, we have a situation where a young man was raised the right way, but his heart was never changed. He was taught the right things, but when it came time to exercise his own free will, he chose to do things the wrong way. You know, as parents, all we can do is raise our kids. We can pray for them, help them, correct them, instruct them, set a right example. But only God can regenerate their hearts. Amen. In Cain's situation, we find someone who grew up in the shadow of Eden, but he's never credited with any repentance or faith towards God. In fact, he was the original hypocrite. I've known families, listen, where the children grew up in the same household, same parents, same house, same dog, same school, same upbringing, same church. And yet you could just tell that one child really had a heart for God and one couldn't care less. How do you explain that? Same parents, same family altar, same Bible, same church, same preaching week after week. And yet some have a heart for God and some can't wait to get out of church and never come back. That's a heart problem. And parents are limited in what they can do about that. Now, when you're a young parent, your kids are all 2 and 3 and 4 years old, it's real easy to get judgmental on others whose kids have gone astray. You better save there, but for the grace of God, might go I. Because kids, when they grow up, they're going to do what they want to do. And Cain grew up here in the same house. He had Abel. He's doing things the right way. He's righteous. He loves God. He offers the right sacrifice. Obtains witness that he's righteous. Same household. Here's Cain offering a different sacrifice, having hatred in his heart, having wrath towards God in his heart, and ends up murdering his brother. Same household, same parents. How do you explain that? Folks, that's the nature of man. Unless God does something real in a person's life, they're still the natural man. What I've been praying for my children since before they were born is that they would be genuinely saved and know it. Not just have a false profession and a churchology or church upbringing, but they would have a genuine new heart that comes from knowing Christ as their Savior. I think sometimes we pray for our backslidden kids. The problem is they're not backslidden. The problem is they never were saved. So we see this in Cain and Abel. Number three, Abel followed God's pattern and was accepted. Verse 4 says, Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. We don't know how God showed his respect. Some believe that fire came down and consumed the offering, as has happened several times in the Bible. Abel laid his offering down, the fire consumed it, Cain laid his down, and nothing happened. In Hebrews 11:4 it says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Abel's offering was by faith. He trusted God enough to do it God's way. Not his way, God's way. He had enough humility, he had enough faith to say, you know what? God ought to get to decide how I come to Him. Shouldn't He? Now these days it's not politically correct. Well, as long as you're sincere, everyone's going to the same God. Doesn't matter if you call Him Allah, or call Him Jehovah, or call Him Jesus. Doesn't matter, as long as you're sincere, God will accept it all. God wouldn't accept Cain, and Cain was offering it to Him. There needs to be faith that God should be approached the way He wants to be approached. And He's the one who said that no man can come unto the Father except by Jesus Christ. So Abel offered by faith. He offered a more excellent sacrifice, the firstling of his flock. It was a sacrifice with blood. It followed God's pattern, and it pictured the Lamb of God and His blood that was shed for our sins. And God respected it. God gave the witness that his offering was acceptable. Now, Abel did not create this form of worship, and it didn't die with him. It started with God, and later was picked up by Seth and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, and all the way on down through history. Today, you can approach God by way of sacrifice, but it must be the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Number four, Cain went a different route and was rejected. People have always asked two questions about Cain. Where did he get his wife? Got her from Eden Dating Service. Amen. Got her from Lonely Hearts. Pre-world variety. So where did Cain get his wife? Number two, why did God reject Cain's offering? Why wouldn't God accept it? Why wasn't God broad-minded enough to say, well, he's offering it with sincerity and it's the best he has, and there's no reason I shouldn't accept it. He's offering it to me. Why did God reject it? Well, it was not the offering God had established. And shouldn't God have the right to decide what the offering will be? Cain was a farmer. He picked his fruits, put it in a basket. By the way, outside the Mormon temple in Salt Lake City is a statue of Adam and Eve offering a sacrifice. And you know what they're offering? A basket of fruit. Cain's offering. Crazy. He picked that fruit, brought it before the Lord, had no blood, was the work of his own hands, presented it before the Lord. Perhaps it was even the best fruit that he'd had, his best part of the crop, and he set it there as an offering, and he stepped back, and God didn't respect it. It wasn't what God had required. Cain had a cultured offering, but God wanted an offering that pictured something that was not cultured. The death of Jesus Christ was ugly, and it was vile, and it was terrible, and it was disgusting. But He died for our sins, and that was the picture that God wanted on the altar, not a basket of fruit. This offering represented the work of His own hands, and God will never accept the work of our own hands. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In our modern day time, it would be like if Cain had presented a baptistry. He said, well, I got baptized. Or Cain presented a church membership. Now, I believe in being a member of a church, not just an attender, but a member. But a church membership's not going to get you to heaven. It'd be like if he presented, well, here's my confirmation, here's my communion, here's my priesthood, here's my church. None of those things were the sacrifice that God wanted. He wanted something that pictured Jesus. And a person is never saved by his own works, but only by the grace of God through his faith in Jesus Christ. Another thing about Cain was he had no repentance in his heart. In fact, he was wearing a false front. He had his church face on. And when God, he came with his fruit, set it down, had his church face on. God didn't respect it. Cain got angry. The Bible says his countenance fell. In other words, the fake, hypocritical face he put on to come to worship was hiding wrath, anger, and hatred in his heart. And God asked him, why is your countenance falling? And if you read on, you find that God even gives him an opportunity to offer the right sacrifice. But he wouldn't because his heart was wrong. He had no repentance toward God, no humility. He had an attitude of anger, is insincere. He was hypocritical, he was fake. And he presented it. When God didn't accept it, he was angry. Instead of saying, oh, you know what? I should have stuck with the right kind of offering. My mistake, let me get rid of this stuff and go get a lamb. He wouldn't do it. He walked away from God rather than accepting forgiveness. He had no repentance in his heart. He had no faith toward God. And I still believe in repentance. Jesus said, repent ye and believe the gospel. Luke 5, he said, I've come to call not the righteous but sinners to repentance. In Acts 20, Paul said that he preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is not a work, but it is a change of heart that God produces. And then when we realize that we're guilty, that we realize that we need forgiveness, and for some, they have never had that change of heart towards their sin. Never. They've never seen themselves as lost. They've never seen their sins as that bad. They've never seen the necessity for forgiveness. They want to continually present, well, I think I'm good enough. I'm not as bad as they are. Here's my fruit. It's as good as you're going to get. This is good enough. Accept that. No, I'm not going to accept it. Well, too bad. That's all I'm offering. That's Cain's attitude. And that attitude will send you straight to hell. There was no faith. There was no repentance. There was a hypocritical front. There was the wrong offering. There was a rejection of God's format. And there was nothing there that pictured Jesus Christ. Number five, two roads were opened that day outside the Garden of Eden. Jesus told us about it in Matthew 7, enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Many there be that go in thereat. That's the way that Cain opened up. But he also said, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. That's the road that Abel traveled. And that's the road less traveled, but Seth walked it. Enoch walked it. Noah walked it. Abraham walked it. 24 years ago, I was pointed down that straight gate and went through it and got saved. It's a straight gate. It doesn't mean straight like a ruler. It means straight as in narrow. It's as narrow as one name. Narrow is one way. Narrow is one truth. Narrow is one life. It's as narrow as one cross beam for an old rugged cross. One way, one name given among men whereby we must be saved. And over here you have a broad way with 4,000 religions on it, all saying, follow us, but they all lead to destruction. Oh, preacher, you shouldn't be so hard on other religions. Well, I'll say this. I'll say two things. Number one, I believe everyone ought to have the right to worship as they choose. Believe in freedom of conscience. But I'll also say, number two, if you choose the wrong way, it's going to lead you to hell. I wouldn't try to force you any other way. I'd only try to persuade you. But there are wrong ways that will lead to destruction and lead to hell. And there's one right way that leads to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ as one Savior. So the beginning of religion, where did it all come from? It all goes all the way back to two men, one who followed God's pattern and one who decided to go his own way. And you see where they've ended up today.